Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the third episode of the new season of Sukoon. Sukoon is going through a reimagining into a new series brought to you by Nasimco, where we explore the rich history, challenges, and successes of the North American Shia Muslim community. In each episode, we'll sit down with leaders and pioneers who have helped shape our community, contributing to its growth and development over the years. Today, we are honored to have with us someone who has been a pivotal figure in the development of the Shia community in Toronto, Ontario, and across North America. A person known for his dedication to community building and his deep involvement in the growth of Islamic centers and organizations. Please join me in welcoming our guest, Sheikh Hussain Qasim Ali. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh Hussain. How are you?
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Could you describe your life a little bit? Where you were born, where you were raised, where you went to primary and secondary school, and how you decided to become a sheikh and serve the community?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Thank you very much for this opportunity. I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for whatever we could have done so far for the community. I was born in Tanga, Tanzania, and I did my O-levels in Tanga. O-levels is almost equivalent to grade 11 here in Toronto. And then, of course, from there, I went for A-levels to Iringa, which is southwest of Tanzania. And after completing my A-levels, I pursued accountancy courses. I did the foundation of SCCA. Because of my passion for Tabligh, I worked 18 months full-time for Bilal Muslim Mission of Kenya in Nairobi. And then another 6.5 years, I volunteered with Bilal Muslim Mission. In fact, in Nairobi, I was known as Hussain Bilal. Nobody would know me as Hussain Qasim Ali because I worked for so long with Bilal Muslim Mission. That was as far as what Bilal Mission was concerned. But also, I was interested in teaching madrasa. My teacher, Marhum Haider Ali Rashid, who was the founder of Muhammadi Culture Group, Madrasa in Tanga, he saw the potential and asked me to start teaching madrasa whilst I was in grade 7. I was hesitant. Even my father was not like the idea, but he pushed. He said, you should do it. And I remember I was teaching in the evening the same boys who were my colleagues in the school in the daytime. So I started teaching madrasa since then, since I was in grade 7. And I continued teaching madrasa until I left for studies in Iran, for studies in Islamic studies in the Middle East. I can teach in madrasa, except for the 2 years I was in Iringa, where there would be no time madrasa, I did not teach. So I started teaching madrasa when I was grade 7, all the way until I finished my resident alim work in Orlando. So I taught in Tanga, then Nairobi, then Edmonton, then Vancouver, and then Orlando. Since I've come to Toronto, of course, I've been running the academy, so only I go to Modessa as a visitor speaker. So this has been just my life since I've been teaching Modessa in my studies. Besides of course, studying in the A-levels, when I came to Edmonton, I pursued my BA, bachelor's, majoring in sociology and minoring in Islamic studies. And then when I went to Vancouver, I did my master's in Islamic studies.
Okay, that's very interesting. And what, when you started teaching madrasa, when you were mentioning in seventh grade, was there anything in particular that really drew you to want to continue teaching? Was it an impact you made on a child or a child's impact on yourself?
SubhanAllah, what really interested me is that I somehow, I thought that for me to be a practicing Muslim, the only way would be if I'm a teacher myself. Because I felt that how can I ask a student to do certain things when I don't follow myself? So I thought that perhaps by being a teacher, It will put extra pressure on me not to do things which are wrong and to be a practicing Muslim. So that was the main actually drive which made me be part of madrasa since then.
Yeah, I think the kids really value it when teachers have are invested in their students and want to see them to see them grow as young adults trying to navigate this world. Do you see a difference in teaching madrasa from back in Africa to maybe how things are taught here, or different circumstances or different challenges?
Yes, there is marked differences. When I was in Africa teaching in Tanga and Nairobi, the good thing was that we did not have madrasa only once a week. I think that's the biggest downfall of here, downside of here in North America, that we have madrasa only once a week, which is definitely not enough. Because if you take once a week, and that makes, for example, we've got 52 weeks in a year. But I have counted that on average, we only, for example, teach approximately 35 weeks. If you take into consideration breaks during Ramadan, breaks during December, during summer, here, for example, Toronto, sometimes we close the madrasa because of snowfall. So on average, we only teach 35 weeks in a year, which is quite less. So that's the marked difference between what Africa and North America. Second thing, of course, is that I saw that perhaps in Africa, the parents were less concerned because somehow the teachers were able to instill the discipline in the students or maybe the environment. I'm talking about those days. I don't know about now, but no, that the environment said that the children were all disciplined, or at least they would be, they would listen to the teachers better. Here, of course, at every stage, and especially since the introduction of what they said, phones, right, social media, they are distracted often. The attention is so less here in North America, I've seen of students, that at every stage you have to just remind them, please pay attention, please do this thing, please don't get distracted. We didn't find these things there at that time when I was teaching. Of course, things might have changed because now you want that phones are also found everywhere all over the world. So if things have changed, for example, in Dar es Salaam or Nairobi now, I'm not sure about it. But when I was teaching, I left Kenya for the Middle East. That was 1984, early January. So up to 1983, what I found that I had a better attention of students there than I could find here. Even, for example, when I go to Toronto here, when I'm invited to be a guest speaker in madrasa, often I think within that 40 minutes time of presentation, at least 4 to 5 times I have to, request the students to pay attention. No. So that is something a challenging which I found here in North America.
Yes, that's quite a big challenge because without the kids' attention, and if you're constantly having to break your lesson plan to tell them to pay attention, I imagine it becomes quite difficult for teachers. Could you describe your involvement with the ALI Academy? What were the goals or aims for the academy when you first established it? And how do you feel your involvement is pivotal to both the larger Shia community and your community in North America specifically?
By the time we started Academy, which was in August 2001, my wife and myself, we had been teaching madrasa for many years. For example, my case, I had taught madrasa for almost 30 years by that time. So then we thought that it is time now to do something beyond madrasa. So the main objective of starting the Academy for Learning Islam in August 2001 was to offer short courses for post-madrasa students, because something beyond madrasa. Because not everybody can afford to go and be a full-time student at Hausa or Islamic seminary or even Islamic university or any university, for example. Parents, there are parents, and elders who are really keen in trying to pursue Islamic learning, but they can't be a full-time students. So to help them, so it was a post-madrasa institution. It started in August 2001. It was in Richmond, that means Vancouver, BC. And within a month, that means this was August, in September, unfortunately, the 9/11 incident happened, you know, in America. And that increased the interest in Islamic practices and beliefs, because now so many people were interested in to know what does Islam teach, what do Muslims practice. So that gave a boost to the academy, because what happened that suddenly the people were more interested in enrolling into our courses, because these are short courses now. That means during that time, the short courses will last for 8 sessions, and each session would be about 75 minutes or 60 minutes for presentation and 15 minutes for Q&A. So we had good attendance because of that now. And this continued for about 4 years. For 4 years, we conducted in-person courses in Richmond, BC, because our center was also in Richmond. So we had a place in Richmond, BC, where we were conducting these courses. The first 4 years, we conducted 99 courses in person. My wife and myself, she would conduct the courses for the ladies, and I would open for everybody, gents and ladies. But we will make sure that our topics are not same, so they do not coincide. So for example, if I teach something, she would not teach the same thing, so the sisters can also attend my courses. So we did this for 4 years, from 2001 August to October 2005, right? And then we were the first one, first institution, first organization to offer online courses. In 2005, October, which was Ramadan, which was during Ramadan, I'm forgetting which Ramadan was there, but it was Ramadan. And we conducted that, yeah, it was Ramadan 1446. No, not 1446, not Ramadan, but. And this was the first online course. Course number Ali 100 was the first online course. And that way we reached out to the entire globe. Alhamdulillah, again, once we started this online courses, then we had students from all the way from Europe, from Africa, from UAE, even sometimes you'll be surprised, from Pune or India, we have students. So this started from course number 101. And inshallah, in this term, we are just now in our term of what winter 2005, but by spring 2005, we'll be conducting the 700th course. Since can we started the 700th course, we'll be offering, inshallah, in May this year. So alhamdulillah, we've gone all that way. This is how we started, and the objective has remained the same. The only difference is that since COVID, many organizations have started offering online courses. So because of that, people have now a bigger choice, so that they don't have to only go to the academy to get a course. So of course, automatically the attendance has decreased drastically. You know, not only in my courses, even in my wife's courses, because usually our experience shows that women were more dedicated than men when it comes to attending the courses and registering for the courses. But even she, when she was offering courses, we would run out of space, you know? And sometimes she would require to give duplicate or same courses again to accommodate more students, or accommodate students, for example, from Europe or Africa. Now, that doesn't happen since COVID, because now, of course, many organizations and many scholars have been offering the courses now.
Yes, of course, 700 courses, mashallah, that's very much an achievement for the institution. When you started, was there a specific area that you thought people wanted to take classes for, such as more interest in the Quran, or just an introduction to Shia thought, or just covering the basics of Islam and the tenets? Was there any area that you wanted to start and focus on?
Yes, in fact, subhanAllah, when we went to the Islamic seminaries in the Middle East, May Allah really reward our teachers. One thing which they instill in us is the love for the Quran. That is something which is so special. Up to today, if there is any extra time I have in my life, I would just be either reading or listening about the Quran. So that particular thing, and when we started offering the courses on Quran, Quranic language, Quranic studies, Quranic tafsir, Quranic explanation, it immediately became very popular. So that was the area. If you see, most of these courses are listed on our website. Many of them have to do with Quran, the Quranic language, or Quranic studies, or Quranic introductions, Quranic sciences, Quranic tafsir. Right, that was something which was welcome. The second area which was more popular with the sisters, because my wife was conducting, is about the family life, the role of a mother, the family life, what is family life. So this was something popular with sisters, especially motherhood, courses on motherhood, which was quite popular with sisters, and my wife was conducting those courses. So that was the area we were doing. Besides that, of course, we have given courses on history, Islamic creed, Usuluddin, other things. These are also fine. But the thing which has really kept interest to now is Quranic studies and Quranic language.
Yeah, I feel that the studies in the Quran can be almost never ending. There's always something else to learn about and to grow our faith through the study of the Quran. What do you feel the biggest challenges are that you found since starting the academy? I know you mentioned that there are other options now that people have, but have you found that students have been coming to you and saying they want to perhaps have courses on other challenges they're facing as time has gone by from when you started the academy to now? I imagine that there's the interests in what people want to learn about or how to handle life and its challenges may have changed over the course of time.
Yeah, inshallah, we'll be celebrating 25 years since we started. Next year, in August,
Sure.
we'll complete 25 years since we started the academy. So that is quarter of a century. Undoubtedly, things have changed a lot since then. So yes, the interest also has changed, but the beauty of the Quran is an ever-living book, right? So that still stays there. In fact, more people are now interested in learning the language because they would like to know, they would like to really benefit from the divine message directly without the going through the interpretation, without going through the translation. So we've seen that the people have realized that every translation, for example, Quran al-Majid, Quran has been translated into English 140 times. 140 times. Now, why so many translations of Quran? One simple reason is that every translator who is coming up with a new translation, he or she feels that what has come out is not, is not appropriate or not the best thing in the market. No, some this Quran is so divine and so profound that somebody else has to translate. Well, let me translate differently. This is the main reason. So you can see the Quran being translated 140 times. So every translator is providing, in essence, interpretation. There is no way that anybody can provide the exact message. So people have realized this thing, and they feel that if they know the language of the Quran, then they would feel that now Allah is talking to them directly instead of Allah talking through them through an interpreter or to a translator. So in fact, that has increased. So in spite of, and of course, as we said, that there are other challenges which youths are facing, people are facing. So they would like to learn about those things. For example, another, for example, area which my wife was teaching a lot besides motherhood was upbringing of children. She also has a book on upbringing children. So this is based on the classes she gave, and then the book came out. So that is also an area people are interested in, especially nowadays because of the social media, how you can do so. There are other organizations who are providing courses in that particular area, but still, Quran has been an interest, and we are continuing. But the challenges which, since you asked me, I could think of three immediate challenges which we have faced since we started this academy in 2001. First of all, of course, before coming to challenging, I would like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in spite of all these years and everything we started, we have been able to continue, you know, our services non-stop. I don't remember a single month, leave alone a year or a semester or a quarter. I don't remember a single month wherein we have not served. We have not, for example, we have closed the academy on account of some kind of problems. It has never happened. So since we started up to now, it's non-stop. So that is something I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that ability. Coming to the challenges, one is the lack of commitment of, you know, regarding Islamic learning. You know, still people don't realize the value of that. You know, some people think that majlis is enough. And nowadays, of course, all these kind of clips coming from social media, these are enough. Definitely that's not correct. That's not right. You know, people should have, you know, that passion for Islamic learning. So that still, we find that it is only available with only few people. People either don't find time or they would register for a course but easily remain absent or easily, for example, excuse themselves very easily for very small, minor thing, they'll excuse themselves for that. So I see lack of commitment of Islamic in learning. And unfortunately, I'm sorry to say this thing, but this is more with men folk than women. Sisters, I find, are more committed than brothers. Of course, maybe because there were other commitments of, you know, working and other things, but this is the trend we have found. The second, of course, challenge is lack of communication, you know, between similar organizations. You know, for example, so many people would like to start their own organization, their own institution of teaching Islam, Islamics, you know, and they would do this thing, which is fine because they have resources, they have scholars, they have, for example, speakers and everything. But they would never even communicate with, for example, with us or other existing organization to say, okay, what can we do to work together? How can we give services better? What can we do to not to have duplicate? No, you'll be surprised. One of the challenges we have now, before we offer any course, we have to study by going and looking at the websites of similar organization to ensure that we are not duplicating. You know, in olden days, we never had this moderation. We will just take any course. We think this is important course. We have the material. We have studied, for example. Let me offer the course. Now, that's not the case. Now, for example, before offering the course, I have to go and look at the websites of some of the similar organizations to see that we are not duplicating, you know, the work. So this is that lack of communication between similar organizations. And third, of course, is unfortunately lack of cooperation from the regional bodies as well as also world bodies. You know? That I'll give one example that, subhanAllah, 2 years ago, 2023, I think, yeah, or 22, I just contacted Africa Federation, the Tabligh Board, AFTAB, they call it AFTAB themselves. I contacted the chairman. I said that we have published this Knowing the Masumin workbooks, which is a very good book, which is a child can just read a passage, for example, half a page, and do an activity from ages 8 to 12 years. And there is very less assistance required from the parents or teachers. They can just do it and do this thing. They liked it. They ordered, for example, one set, looked at it, immediately said that we'd like to get 1,350 sets to give to all madrasa children in East Africa and Central Africa, those who speak English. So because it was such a big number and each set has 14 books, we printed those books locally in Dar es Salaam, right? But the same thing has not been successful in North America or even Europe. Because although we contacted the organization, local organization, and the global organization about this thing, this project, but for always something stops them. God knows why. So this is also a challenge. There's a lack of cooperation, you know, cooperation from the regional bodies, as well as, you know, from the global bodies. But besides that, alhamdulillah, we are continuing. We thank Allah that at least whatever we can do, we are continuing.
Of course, yes. Inshallah, you can overcome these challenges to inshallah grow the academy so you can reach more people. As a community leader, Sheikh, what has been your focus on serving the community? What roles do you play in Toronto? Something fascinating about this role is the entire life cycle that you witness from the moment a child is born, their mother's education, their marriage, and then when they have children. I'm sure you've seen kids grow up in front of your eyes. What has been kind of something that you've noticed?
Well, as far as I'm concerned, I consider myself as a very simple, humble person, and serve the need of Mu'mineen in the community, in the areas where there's a vacuum. This is what I do. That you know, I don't consider myself as an expert or something very special. So if I see there is a vacuum in certain areas, and certain, you know, then I try to help out. As far as what Greater Toronto area is concerned, I assist in conducting Juma prayers in various centers because GTA is a big place, Toronto. I think we have
Yeah.
almost 20 full-time centers here in GTA. So
MashaAllah.
often I'm invited to, for example, fill in with to lead the Juma prayers if the person who does locally is not available. So I do this thing at Jaffrey Community Center, which is not far from my home. I'm just about 6 minutes drive from Jaffrey Community Center. I conduct Maghribain prayers 4 times a week, and also Fajr prayers on Saturdays, alternative months. Now, we do this thing. Also, of course, I provide nikah solemnization, Islamic nikah solemnization, and marriage service, registering marriage services. These are some of the services we provide, besides, of course, running the academy full time. So this is what we do. What I really make a point is that because everybody has limited time and limited resources, my always effort is not duplicate. I tell also my team that make sure that we forget about competition is far. We should not want to duplicate. We don't want to be doing for the sake of Allah, and let's try to find the areas which you know we need to, for example, help out.
Yes. So your wife, Dharanti, she is also a religious leader. Actually, I've taken online courses with her and they've been so helpful. And I know she does online as well as in the community of Toronto. As a leader of your family, what advice would you give to young people beginning their families?
I think there are 3 points I would love to share with them. One is, of course, that it is very important that as family members, as parents, we should focus on strengthening the faith of our children. This is very important. That let's try to focus, because other things, for example, school education, sports, this thing come naturally, automatically. The moment you send your child to school takes care, of course, nowadays because of other problems, as you know, in North America, we have some other challenges in public schools. That's a different topic altogether. But once you send your child to school, the child takes, school automatically takes care of, you know, for example, child's education, and some of the schools also put efforts in sports. All those things come, even parents know. But let us try to focus on strengthening the faith of our children. That is something I know not all parents really put efforts into. So that's one point I think is very important as families. Secondly, it is important that we should be close to a community. Now, this trend has started more after the problems, challenges which North American schools have been facing because of LGBT and other kind of things. But in olden days, we didn't do this. So it's very important that every family should try to, you know, make sure that they are close to a community, an existing community, wherever it is. You know, because, for example, take, for example, we are in Jaffrey community. It's quite a big community. But people
Right.
cannot afford to live near Jaffrey community because that area is quite expensive. So either you live wherever you want and commute there, or go to other community, for example, because I told you there are about 20 centers in GTA. Try to be associated with the community. Be close to a community. That gives identity to your children. It's very important. A child feels that, no, I belong to this community. I belong to this mosque. I belong to this center. I belong to this masjid. So that is also very important. I think that as you know, parents, as we bring our families here in North America, that let us try to be close to a center so the child has identity with the center, right? And the third point I know, which is people don't like this particular thing based on my own presentations, both in the academy and also as when I go inside Majalis, is that I strongly feel that if possible, where possible, both parents should not work full time. You know, children really need that time as they are growing up. They need that time. You know, earlier I told you that, for example, take an example that madrasa gives an average of 35 Saturdays or Sundays to our children. That's maximum. 35 is maximum. You know, and you know, as a madrasa teacher, for example, that's often we have examples sometimes of some kind of functions or other things, you know, we break. So imagine that 3 hours times, even if you take 30, that takes 210 hours. 210 hours of Islamic teachings in a year is not enough. So where possible, I know sometimes it's difficult to make ends meet, so parents have, both parents have to work. I realize that thing. And this is what I'm saying, where possible, you know, both parents should not work full time. One parent should give time as the child is growing. These 3 points, you know, as a, both my wife and myself, we feel that as parents, we should work hard. Inshallah, that will really help our children.
Yeah, those are very important points. What are some concerns that you have for the Shia community of North America? What advice do you have for the leaders of Shia communities out there in terms of youth, the seniors, and handling of problems? Alhamdulillah, you've been a leader for so long, and you know, having seen Africa and been in North America for so long, I'm sure you have a good perspective.
Yeah, subhanAllah, this is also an interesting point. I'm glad that you brought this particular question. This is also the biggest concern. I think number one is that we should continue working as organization, individual organization. For example, you have your own Imam Barga, your own masjid, your own center, which is fine. But we must learn to share and also learn from others. Now, this center works on its own completely in isolation with other centers. I think it's not a good practice. We have to. It's very important that, you know, if I'm running a center, and nowadays, subhanAllah, because of communication, becomes so easy, you know, we should not only learn, for example, centers within in our area, within our city, or within our country. Now it's easy to get an idea, you know, from different centers. So let us strengthen our own center, whatever your center is, whatever your organization is, whatever your mother size, you strengthen that, work hard on that. But at the same time, share your practices, your challenges, you know, with others, and let's learn. That is one thing I think we are lacking. And I think this is where the regional body or the, you know, global bodies, it is their work. They should always, you know, unfortunately, we the regional bodies have their annual meetings, which is, I've attended only, I think, I was myself a counselor. I was a counselor for Nursing Course. Of course, being a counselor, so I had to attend those 3 years. But besides that, I'm not attending because most of the time it is just to do with their own you know, organization's problems and challenges and minutes and all those things. But there is no one who combines, you know, for example, nobody puts efforts to combine the centers that you are running the center. What are you doing? What are the good practices you are doing and what we can learn from other centers? So we don't have any kind of mechanism to bring together the centers on, not for example, election of Nasimko or election of Alfred, no, for just our functions, our religious functions, our majalis, our namaz. What do we do? So let us strengthen our individual centers, but at the same time, we should share the good practice with others. That's one thing. The second thing, of course, we have to really find ways to invite others to the mazhab of Ahlul Bayt. Or 8th Imam, Imam Ali Musa Ridha al-Islam, has a very beautiful hadith. He says that, you know, go and just, you know, share our teachings to others. And he says, automatically, they'll be attracted towards that. So it is it's assurance that no, it is our duty that we should do this thing. That we have Subhanallah, undoubtedly we have some of the richest heritage from the Ahlul Bayt. No, coming to du'as, coming to other things, no hadith, and all these things. But I think we are doing very little when it comes to inviting others towards the mother of Ahlul Bayt. So that is something which we are lacking. We should work hard on that. No? When it comes to seniors, which is also a good concern, I'm glad that you brought that particular point. Seniors, I really give my salam to our seniors, you know, who have been so patient because to accommodate the youths and children, we have changed the medium of language from Urdu and Gujarati into English. But and they have been patiently just sitting there and trying to understand whatever the speaker is saying. But that was fine. That switch was fine, is required because this is the main language. But then don't deprive them. At least once a month, there should be a religious program or even a social program for the seniors in their mother tongue, be it Urdu, be it Gujarati, you know, or maybe other languages. For example, they are speaking, let's say, so it is a Farsi or basically it is Arabic. That is important. So we should give the seniors that occasion, that opportunity, that they should be able to. They really, I've always seen this thing when I go to the centers. I'm myself a senior. When I go to seniors, when I meet them, immediately when I just even say Assalamu alaikum, I'm about to say how are you, and he would immediately switch into either Urdu or Gujarati, and I realize that no, it's not fair for me to talk to him in English when I can communicate with him in Urdu or Gujarati. Why do I do this? No, so they are really want this thing, so that should not be left out. No? Another thing, of course, it's important that when youths are not seen at our functions, when, for example, we, mashallah, we have got a lot of functions now because we have 14 masumin, so there are 14 wiladat, there are 13 shahadat or wafat, right, of masumin. Then we've got four Eids, right? All those functions, we've got Shabi Juma, we've got Juma prayers. So if you take off our functions, we are, mashallah, got very functional. But the moment we find that youths are not present in these functions, this should raise a concern immediately for both the parents and the leaders that what can we do? Why are the youths not attending these functions? And I'll tell you, our functions are so many, mashallah. My daughters, when they were growing up, my children, when they were growing up, we were in Vancouver, British Columbia. At that time, Vancouver did not have a Shia school. So we were sending our school to a Sunni school now. And unfortunately, some of the Sunni schools were run by Wahhabis. You know? Some of the teachers, not all, but some of the teachers were Wahhabis. So they were very strict. And they would have only two Eids. They did not do any kind of other things. So, for example, once a child brought cake because it was a birthday. And this teacher immediately threw it away, said, no, we don't do this birthdays. Or once a child brought, for example, a doll or something in the class. And the teacher just cut off the head, no, because they said this is a bidah. No, you can't do this thing. So my children used to say that we feel sorry for these people. No, they only have two Eids in the whole year to celebrate. And mashallah, we have got no 14 wiladat and four Eids, so we've got 18 occasions to celebrate. So mashallah, we've got all these kind of positive things, right? And but if you find youths absent in those functions, it should be a cause of concern for both the parents and the leaders. And finally, another thing also which I'm passionate about is that we find many of our centers. I don't know, maybe Nasimko knows how many centers are there, not all over North America. But as I told you, in GTA, we've got about 20, 22 centers a year, right? We find many of our centers do not have namaz jamaat in the evening. I understand maybe Fajr is too early, maybe Zuhr people are working, whatever it is. But Maghribain, no, they don't have namaz jamaat, Maghribain prayers in their centers. That is, I think, perhaps, I'm sorry to say, but I feel it's unacceptable. You know, that we have to work hard, that, you know, whether it rains or shines, whether it snows or not, you know, doesn't matter. Maghribain jamaat should be there every day, 365 days a year, that should be there. There is at least once, in a day that there is a place we congregate. No? So that is something I feel about North America that we have to work hard.
Yeah, these are all good points that, alhamdulillah, you've probably been able to see over the years, and inshallah, we can implement changes and incorporate and to help our community. Can you tell us a little bit more about the ALI Academy and the current courses you provide and how someone can access these courses? And if you could touch on perhaps if someone is maybe slightly intimidated about taking a Quran class because they find the Quran translation to be intimidating and are just a bit nervous, maybe you could speak to encouraging someone to just how to give it a try.
SubhanAllah, if people were to visit our website, academyofislam.com, academyofislam.com, one word, academyofislam.com, they would see that it's not intimidating, for sure. No? It is interesting that people are still not aware. But if you go there, you realize that there are a number of services which we provide. Besides the main objective of running an education institution, post-madrasa education institution, we send out Quranic reflections every Friday. Last Friday, now today is Monday, right? Last Friday, we sent a Quranic reflection number 717. So what we do, we take an ayat of Quran or even a section of the ayat, because sometimes the ayat are long. As you know, that Quran, subhanAllah, has long verses and short verses. For example, the longest verse, which is 286 of Surah Al-Baqarah, is more than seven times the size of surah, the shortest surah, right? So some verses are long verses, some verses are short. So we take an ayat or a part of it, and just first of all, look at ayats, explain what it means. We look at the main tafsir, Tafsir al-Mizan, Tafsir al-Namuneh, Tafsir al-Nur, right? Majmu al-Bayan. These are some of the main tafsir of the Shias. We look at them. We try to bring commentary from that and try to link that message with the current problems and situations and challenges we face. So we have been sending out this thing. And 2,500 people are subscribed to this group. Every Friday, they receive this Quranic reflection. This is every Friday. And besides that, in fact, people take the same reflection and then they forward it to other groups, their own groups, their family, and they do this thing. And in fact, we have received also messages from a number of people that they prepare their Friday sermons or representation for senior students in madrasa using these reflections. So we've been doing this thing regularly, and we are the only group. You can imagine, well, reflection is so wide, and it has what organizations and everything. But for reflection maintains a group of Zakirin. Zakirin is scholars and speakers, those who are give lectures. So there is a group which the Islamic education section of reflection maintains. We are the only organization which post in this group every week. On Thursday, a reflection in French, and on Friday, reflection in Friday. We have been doing it for so many years. No other groups, for example, in that particular group, besides the academy, very rarely do other people post things, for the benefit of other speakers and scholars, you can imagine. So we have been doing this thing. That's one of the services which is there, which is free completely. There is no cost to it at all. Even, for example, since we're talking about the cost, even the, for example, our courses, which I didn't mention earlier, our courses are very priced, quite little. The fees are very little fees we charge. And the idea is not to make money. The only reason we charge fees is because of the commitment. Our experience shows us that when we make something free, people don't value it. But when they pay, for example, $20, $30 fees, they feel that since I've paid something, I better attend. That's the only reason. Otherwise, we don't depend on the fees at all. The money received from the fees is less than 10% of the budget, you can imagine. So these reflections are free. People can do that. It is in French and also in English. There was a time we also used to do Swahili, but that is stopped. Besides that, if you go to a website, you'll find that there is a hadith database. This hadith database, we got 37,000 hadiths. from many of these from the primary sources of our books, primary sources, right? There is some hadith in Arabic and English with translation, right? So this hadith database, you go to the database, just type a word and you get all the hadiths of the particular word. For example, let's say you would like to talk about anger, you would talk about family, you would like to talk about rights of a mother, of a father, or something like this. You just type this word and you get all the hadiths. It is so popular that even one of the students who's studying in Qom told me that our Hausa also in Qom, we were told that if you would like to have a database of hadith, go to this website. So we maintain that website, what database on our website. Besides that, we also have, for example, Sahifa Sajadiya, which is something which is so important book. We have a portal on Sahifa, whereby every dua has been translated into English in two different translators. So there is a text and two translations are there. Some of these du'as which I have given over this 700 courses, some of the courses which I have given, so the explanations are also there in some for some of the du'as. There is also audio recitation of these du'as. So these things are there on our website. Anybody who would visit our website, inshallah, would find that it is easy. Also registering over time, we have learned how to make things easy. So when people would like to register for the course, it's very easy. And then besides that, we give also webinars on Hajj, Umrah, and Ziyarat. People before going to Umrah and Ziyarat, we provide webinars so they can go. Again, these webinars also are free. We just give the option if people don't like to give donation. And that option is also there, as I said, that this psychological, right? That when people pay, whether it's $10 or even $5, they feel that since I've given money to this thing, I would make a point, I don't remain absent, because otherwise people register, but they don't come on the time when it's required. And after that webinar is given, immediately the webinar is recorded on Zoom. The recording is posted. The slides which we prepare for every course or every webinar or every seminar are also posted there. And these are free. Once the this course is done, the slides and recording are accessible. So many people have come to us and said, please charge for this thing. It should not be able to be free. I said, no, we don't know. Our idea is just to serve the community. It doesn't make any, in fact, it will be more difficult for us to charge and then make sure that somebody has paid or not. It will increase our work. We just get it, it's available. So these are some of the services which we find that academy is providing. And alhamdulillah, we have survived all these years. And as long as Allah gives us tawfiq and good health, we will continue doing that.
Alhamdulillah, those are so many great services that you offer, and I myself sign up to the weekly emails for the Quran, and I have to say it's a nice treat to kind of get in your inbox as you're kind of going through the worldly life as a reminder of, you know, that it's Friday. So I understand you serve on the Council of Imams, and what does that role include?
Yeah, it's a Council of Kingdom Imams, CCI, Council of Kingdom Imams.
Okay.
This is I'm a member since 2009. What is quite a what dynamic organization? What they've done that these imams, the local imams here in GTA, although even the members from other communities, for example, in Edmonton, from Halifax, they also are part of the members, but we meet once a month in different masajid, in different centers. So in one masjid, another masjid, throughout the year, it continues. So we do this 10 times a year. We don't meet in Ramadan. We don't meet in Hajj because some of the imams are going on Hajj. So on Sil Hajj, Ramadan, we don't meet. So 10 times a year, we meet. And they invite different people, for example, organizations which are offering different kind of services, Muslim organizations like NCCN, Islamic Relief, all those things that are invited. They come and talk and tell the imams what they are doing. So imams come to know. And they also take the help of imams to talk to their audience on Fridays, what they are doing. So this is quite dynamic, what organization CCI, and it serves all the Muslims. There are some imams and some scholars, Sunni, who are not part of this organization, and they have their own reasons. I have never sort of bothered to get into the politics that why it is so. But majority of the Sunni imams and scholars are part of this organization. The only unfortunate part is that I'm the only Shia person who is there since 2009. Nobody else has time to attend these meetings. So, and I also realized one thing that because one voice against, maybe 120, 130 members, I can't make changes. I realized that thing for sure, that one Shia would not be able to bring about any kind of changes to the whatever the for example, pass, whatever they do these things. But there are two biggest advantage. One is that I come to know what all the other Muslims are doing it. So it's really enriching, really enriching. For example, many of the programs take place in Mississauga and area here in Toronto, because there are many Muslims there, right? So many things take place that I often tell my wife that one of the days we should move there. And she says, of course, no, we have to be near Jaffe Center because she also is a full-time counselor for the women here in at Jaffe Center. So we can't afford to go far because she also has to go to the masjid often and help these ladies there. But because of the program taking place in Saga, I always tell her that one of these days we should move there, no? So we don't have to commute. So it's a good organization, and I'm part of this organization. I found enriching. The second reason, the second advantage I find is that now, although I cannot change the policies because I'm only one voice against, say, 120, but the biggest advantage is that at least officially they would not say anything against Shia, just because one Shia is there, right? Because the constitution says that this is for all Muslims. Is open to Shias and Sunnis. So because there is one Shia sitting on a table there, nobody dares. In fact, in a group, a WhatsApp group, when sometimes somebody posts something anti-Shia, immediately other imams, I don't have to do that, other imams remind them that please keep in mind that no, even Shias are part of this group. Although not Shias, only one imam is there, So that is the biggest advantage I find. And I think that we have to learn. This is very important that I'll tell you one thing, the advantage and one of the reasons that what gives me strength is Quran again. Because Quran is something which is which unites all the Muslims, right? So there is one thing which you will not find on our website, but is accessible website. For the last 4 or 5 years, we have been have Quranic exhibition of Quranic translation. We have exhibition of Quran translations, which we do that, once a year. So it's a separate website known as Toronto Quran Exhibition. If you go to torontoquranexhibition.com, whereby we have these exhibitions of Quran translations. So, and this is common, right? Last year, for example, before Ramadan, we had a Quran exhibition again in Mississauga, and there were 10,000 people who had come for those different their stores, Muslim stores. You know, they have their businesses there. They do this thing. And between the stores and namaz area, we were given the place to have exhibition. So we had 10,000 visitors of Muslims visiting our exhibition. So this is something which really helps me. I come to know this because I'm part of CCI, because I'm part of Council of Imams. So I come to know all different kind of Muslim functions taking place in GTA.
That sounds like incredible work. Sheikh Asmali, thank you so much for sharing your journey with us. Your dedication to the community and your insightful reflections give us so much hope for the future. You've set an example that many of us can learn from. To our viewers, we hope this conversation has provided you with a deeper understanding of the roots of our community here in North America and the hard work that goes into building and sustaining it. At NASIMCO, we are committed to celebrating leaders like Sheikh Asmali and fostering connections that strengthen our community for generations to come. We invite you to continue this journey with us as we bring you more inspiring stories from across the continent. Thank you for listening, and until next time, Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.